is that many of our players are actually quite selfish players. And I think about how that James said, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. And the fact is that many of us can be quite guilty of that. Shel Silverstein wrote a poem years ago about the selfish kid's prayer. He was said to pray this: "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my toys to break, so that none of the other kids can use them. Amen." Maybe that's the way that some people pray, but I think about how that really, most of the time, our prayer lists are often focused upon the physical needs of others. I was probably a little more critical of that in my early days of ministry, but I've come to realize that there are numerous references throughout the New Testament of the church praying for the physical needs of others. But I think about how that Vance Havner said that we spend more time praying to keep sick saints out of heaven than we do sinners out of hell. And we often do focus our attention upon the physical things and the material things and the circumstances of life. But it can sometimes become awkward, perhaps, for us to think about praying for the spiritual needs of others, such an intimate detail in other people's lives, that when we stand up and talk about the spiritual needs of people as we recognize them within our congregation, might be a little bit challenging for us to accept. So we often don't write out those things. I think Brother Carr needs to grow in the faith a little bit more. I think Pastor Aiken needs to grow in this area. I'm choosing some, this is our core crowd here, some of the best we got at Bible Baptist. But as we think about maybe praying those things. But Paul, as he prayed for people, you'll find that there were a variety of things for which he prayed. One seminary professor challenged his seminary students to begin at the beginning of the semester, as they read and studied the Word of God, to make note of every time Paul gave his prayer list. So as they read through the New Testament during that semester, they made note. And at the end, they were astounded by how long of a list that they came up with. The list of all the things that he prayed for people and all the people that he prayed for. Perhaps during his time as a tent maker, or as he traveled on long journeys on the road, those consuming and otherwise mundane activities provided an opportunity for him to commune with the Lord and remain in constant contact with him. And as he expressed his concerns before the Lord, upon his heart were the needs and cares of those individuals and groups of churches. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 8, Paul talks about all of the things that he endured in the ministry for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not the least of which were those that he said was the concerns and the cares of the churches that were upon him daily. I think about how that pastoring one church can be a tremendous weight and a number of burdens that can be carried. And I thank God for those of you who are our Sunday night crowd who helped me with carrying that load. And certainly we have a number of other volunteers within our church who don't necessarily attend all of the services, but really here, the vast majority of you participate in some committee, or many of you are deacons and serve in some area of ministry and help to carry that load. And I thank God for all of the fellow laborers, but it is a weight when you think of all the things that need to be done, and even a church our size, and we're just one church. And yet the Apostle Paul carried within his heart burdens and cares and concerns for multiple churches which had been planted, and then those churches, not just that he had planted, but the ones that had been planted out of those churches. Sometimes he was writing to Christians in churches where he personally had not been, and possibly was the case with those at Ephesus, that there were many who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in that church whom Paul had not necessarily had a direct involvement in their conversion, and yet he prayed for them. And what was it that he prayed? Well, look with me in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 15 and following. And could I get a little more on the platform from the microphone? So I don't feel like I'm straining my voice here. Ephesians 1:15, the Bible says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." I want you to see Paul's prayer list for the Ephesians. What was it that he was praying for them? Well, his first thing that he was praying for them was that they would know truth. That they would know truth. Look with me at verse number 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." I believe he wanted them to know truth. The first thing is, first quality in this verse is that he wanted them to know wisdom. And as we were studying Proverbs the last couple of Wednesday nights, we learned that wisdom is the practical application of knowledge. And then, not only did he want them to know wisdom, but he wanted them to know it, the revelation and the knowledge of him. Here, knowledge is that we are the information that we accumulate, perhaps, about the Lord. But then he uses the word revelation here in conjunction with that and points to me this. He wants them to know the Word of God. And he wants them to understand the doctrines of the Scriptures. The word revelation here is the word apocalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse, which you will identify as the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The Greek word for that is apocalypsis, or the Latin word apocalypse. And it deals with, it literally means the coming, the appearance, or the manifestation. And I believe that as we look into the Word of God, we get a glimpse, a picture of Jesus. And the goal is that we would get to know and understand the truth. You know, the fact is this morning as I preach from Acts chapter 2, clarifying some things that the Bible says versus some things that the Bible does not say, and cutting through some cultural confusions that have developed around that text, the goal is that we would have a group of people here at Bible Baptist Church who are discerning about the truth, and that they can recognize truth first and then be able to spot any error that comes up against that truth, because you know what the Bible says, and you can be able to identify that. But I believe that when Paul is talking about this with the Ephesians, his desire for them is deeper than just knowing doctrines and facts and truth, because when he describes what he desires to come in their lives, it would be that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's more than just knowing the Word of God. You may have grown up in Sunday school and learned the narrative of the Scriptures, and you may be able to tell all the Bible stories, if you will, from the Old Testament, and you know about Noah and the Ark and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you know the stories of Joseph and David and Goliath and the Tower of Babel and all of those things. But what we really need is not just a knowledge just of the Word of God, but a knowledge of the God of the Word. His hope would be that as they searched the Scriptures, that they would find Jesus. And I believe that this prayer was particularly impressed upon the heart of the Apostle Paul, because he perhaps saw a direction within the Ephesian church, that this particular church was a church that was rooted and grounded in the faith, that this particular church was a church that could identify truth versus error. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 2, Jesus' evaluation of them was that he said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. I mean, the Ephesians knew the truth of the word of God, and they were rooted and grounded, and they had a foundation, so much so that they could spot false teachers and search out a matter and know what is right and know what is wrong. They knew the word of God. But Paul's prayer for them specifically was that not just would they know the word of God, but that they would know the God of the word. Because ultimately, the problem with the Ephesian church, which ultimately led to their dismemberment, was two verses later in the book of Revelation, Jesus' evaluation of them was, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The fact is that you can have a head full of facts about the word of God, but lack the passion in knowing him. They knew doctrine. They had lots of verses memorized. They could search out false prophets. They could sniff out wrong statements being made from the pulpit. They knew how to dot every theological I and cross every theological T. But the problem that they had was that, conversely, they were lacking love for Jesus. We are to both grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And more than just having a church that is a classroom where people come and only learn lessons about the life of Christ, we need a church which is filled with people who have a passionate love for Jesus too. Would to God that as we look into the scriptures, on every page and in every verse, we would be looking for Jesus because we love him. A real love for the Lord. John chapter 5, verses 39 through 42, the Bible says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. Think about the indictment which Jesus was making to the group of people which he spoke to that day. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes were not people who were ignorant of the word. The scribes were called the lawyers because they knew the law. They knew all of the nuances of the law of the Old Testament. And they knew about the Bible. But even though they knew things about the Bible, they knew the word of God, but they did not really know the God of the word. And Jesus said, if you'd search the scriptures, you'd find me. You would find the testimony of me. And then he said this, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. It wasn't that they didn't have headfuls of facts about the Bible, but they didn't have a heart full of love for the Lord. It's important that you and I know the doctrines of the scriptures, but what would make that understanding more complete would be to know the word of God and to love the God of the word. And so Paul said it this way. He said, I'm praying for you that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. As God reveals himself in the word, let us be careful to look for him. To look for him in every book, in every chapter, on every page. To look for him in every verse, in every line. To look for him in every word. Spurgeon said, the motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. It ought to be that we see Jesus in the Word of God and that we seek Jesus in the Word of God. First, he said, I want you to know truth. And then I want you to have understanding. I want you to have understanding. In verse number 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. As we get to know the Lord and we study his word, then these things come together and help us to be able to comprehend the truth and then to be able to apply it to our lives. And the Holy Spirit is the greatest teacher of truth because he is the inspiration of truth. He is the author of truth. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." 2 Timothy 3:16, "For all scripture is given by inspiration." The word there, theopneustos. And I believe that that's also a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. It means God breathed. And the word for spirit is pneumos. Pneustos and pneumos are two words very similar to one another. It's through the breathing out of God. It is through the inspiration. It is through the moving of the Holy Spirit that the scriptures were given to us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word of God gives us all the things that pertain to life and godliness. It's everything that we need. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is the necessary substance of our lives. Job said, in fact, that he had esteemed God's word more than his necessary food. There's a lot contained in the word of God, and you and I should seek not just to read it and not just to have it in our heads, but to comprehend it and to have it in our hearts. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. And how will we gain this understanding? Well, he said, I'm praying for you that God would give you the spirit of wisdom. And then in verse number 18, the impact of that is that your understanding would be enlightened. I think one of the incredible things about preaching and teaching the word of God and doing discipleship with people is, and the exciting thing is watching the light bulb come on. It's almost like somebody pulls the switch and all of a sudden there's a comprehension about something that wasn't there before. And maybe there were all of these disconnected facts, but all of a sudden the Holy Spirit starts connecting those. And that's one of my favorite things about teaching and preaching the word of God, as God has given me that particular spiritual gift. And anyone else who has that spiritual gift would testify similarly how exciting it is when you're teaching the word and you see people begin to comprehend it and understand it. And where does all that come from? Well, it's not anything I can take credit for. All of my best arrangement of outlines are just scattered thoughts at best. But the Holy Spirit has the ability to take all of those truths which are otherwise disconnected and bring them together and enlighten the eyes of those who are seeking after him to understand the truth and the word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 11, you'll know that 1 Corinthians 2 is the great passage on the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That is the enlightening, the opening of the understanding that the Holy Spirit brings to the word of God. And here's what it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, sometimes people will quote that verse in relation to all of the things that you and I will experience in eternity. And in one sense, there is an application for that, that it certainly has not entered into our heart. It is beyond our comprehension. All the things that God has prepared for us, prepared for those who love him. But that's not the primary interpretation of this verse. The primary interpretation of this verse is this, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." It doesn't enter into the heart of man because man has the spirit of man. And what he says is that we comprehend the things of man because of the spirit of man that is in us. And the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. That's the natural side of things that is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But conversely, on the other side, the spiritual things of man, or the spiritual things of God, are comprehended because we have the Spirit of God. And in the final verse of that chapter, he says, we have the mind of Christ. And here's what he says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. It means this: if you're lost, if you're a natural man, if you have not received the Spirit of God, then you do not comprehend the things of God. It's no wonder that there are so many lost people who say, the Bible doesn't make sense. Well, certainly it doesn't make sense to them. They've not received the Spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of Him so that their understanding is enlightened. But Paul's desire is that as these Ephesians continue to grow spiritually, that their understanding would expand around the body of truth which has been committed to them so that they can apprehend those things, possess them, and make them their own, and own those truths and understand them. And how are they going to do that? It's through the Spirit which is given to them that their understanding would be enlightened. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse number 10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You say, how am I going to get this knowledge? How am I going to get this understanding? How am I going to understand the Word of God and know the God of the Word? It comes from having a knowledge of the Holy One. And that comes from spending time with Him. You spend time in the Word, and you spend time in prayer on your knees before God, and God will open your spiritual understanding to show you the deep things of the Spirit of God. I think there are so many people who just spend time in the shallow waters of spirituality, but there are some deep things for us to seek after. There are deeper levels for us to pursue. There's more to understand in the Word of God. I think about the great hymn, Take Time to Be Holy, and I think as I've continued to grow and mature as a person and grow and mature spiritually, I've come to appreciate the depth that's contained in the old hymns in particular. And there are some new hymns that are being written today by some people who walk with the Lord as well, and praise God for it. But some of those old hymn writers really had an insight to spiritual things that is missed in a lot of our modern music. So much of our modern music, if you sometimes doesn't even contain the name of God, and you think, who are they singing about? Their lover? You know, what's going on here? Has a very soulish emphasis. But the song, Take Time to Be Holy, I think, demonstrates for us a person who had an understanding of what it meant to have time with the Lord. He said this: take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord, abide in him always and feed on his word, make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on, spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus like him thou shalt be, thy friends and thy conduct his likeness to see. Take time to be holy, let him be thy guide, and run not before him whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul, each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains above, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. So oftentimes, as the songwriter noted, we are involved in the rushing on of the world. It's the way of the world to rush on, but it's the way of God's children to linger in his presence and to learn to have patience on him and his leadership. And another thing is that oftentimes we feel like that we have to rush on with the world or else we'll get left behind. But that's fine. When we learn to take time with the Lord, the world rushes on without you. And God can continue to run the universe. He doesn't need your help. So the fact of the matter is, we can take time with the Lord. And when we do, we learn that the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And when we learn to take time with the Lord, he opens our eyes to spiritual truths. So Paul is praying for these folk, and he says, you know what, Ephesian church, I'm praying for you that you would know truth and that you would know the God of truth, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, And then the next thing, that you may know the hope of his call. What is the hope of his calling? So the next thing is that they would know hope. They would know hope. And I want you to think about hopelessness, which exists in the world today. The grief of the world could be described as those which have no hope. The grief of the world could be described hopelessness. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. As Christians, we sorrow, but we don't have a hopeless sorrow. Can you imagine being without hope? Sometimes we act like we are, but we don't know what it is to be hopeless, except for from our former life and before we got saved. Sometimes we forget about that. We act like circumstances and situations are hopeless, but we don't know what it is to be hopeless. The story is told as Vice President George Bush represented the U.S. at the funeral of former Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev. Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. Then, just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that surely must surely rank as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. There, in the citadel of secular atheistic power, the wife of the man who had run it all hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life, and that life was best represented by Jesus who died on the cross, and that the same Jesus might yet have mercy upon her husband. And the fact is that that man probably died hopelessly lost, eternally in hell. There's a hopelessness which surrounds us. But Paul said that what he wanted the Ephesians to know was that he wanted them not to know hopelessness, but to know hopefulness. Hopefulness. You see, the very existence of faith implies that you and I have hope. Hebrews 11 and verse number 1 defines it for us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hope finds its anchor in the future, that we look forward to something which we believe will be better circumstances than we experience today. And though our life may be filled with difficulty and challenges, health concerns, and all of those things that are associated with this mortal body as we wind down and decay under the fall, one day we will experience hope. Our hope is alive because we serve a resurrected Lord, a resurrected Jesus. And there's more about that to come in this prayer, that we would understand the power of God. But we have hope. We're a people of hope. G.K. Chesterton wrote about hope, saying this: hope means hoping when all things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. If there were only ever positive circumstances, then what good would hope bring to you? But hope is that thing which anchors us in the midst of the storm, that we will be able to ride out the storm, and that there's something on the other side. And you may be facing challenges and difficulties today, and the Ephesian believers may have faced challenges and difficulties, but whatever challenges and difficulties would come for them and will come for us, we have hope. And Paul said, I want you to know hope, because you will know trials. Job said that a man who's born to woman, his days are full of trouble as the sparks fly upward. And who would know better than Job? Our days certainly are filled with trouble and trials. James said count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, not if, because they are coming. And when they come, we can have joy. Why? Because we have hope. We have hope. And as we experience trials, and God brings us through each and every one of those successively, it gives us hope for each next trial that we have, because they're founded on past experiences with the Lord. And not just ours, but the ones recorded in the Word of God. And everyone that we bring, that we come through, as he gives us hope in that particular moment, it ought to fill our lives and our hearts with the hope that is to come, which is the greatest hope of all, the hope of eternal life. Someone said this, as a Christian, we are not beneath hope as long as we're above hell, and we're not above hope as long as we're beneath heaven. There's always hope, even in seemingly hopeless circumstances. And Paul said, I want you to know hope. I want you to know truth. I want you to know understanding. I want you to know hope, and I want you to know riches. I want you to know riches. In verse number 18, the last part of the verse, here's something else I want you to know. I want you to know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the saints. Think about Ephesus. In their great day, Ephesus was a great and modern city to them. It had great wealth, it had great riches, and that's why the emphasis of riches and the possessions which we have in Christ are emphasized in the book of Ephesians, because this was a great financial center, this was a great economic center, this was a great wealthy city filled with lots of wealthy people and lots of commerce which took place. And at the center of this city and at the center of the religious culture of that city was the great temple Diana that stood as one of the wonders of the ancient world. And I think if I understand correctly that that particular temple was larger than the Parthenon actually. And was one of the great architectural accomplishments of their day. And of all the wonders that surrounded them of architectural achievement and financial achievement and all of the success that the world had to offer them in those days, if you were to go to Ephesus today, it's a city which stands in ruin, in absolute ruin. Now, it's an archaeologist's paradise, but all they're doing is digging up the ruins of a once great city. If the Ephesian believers had staked their claim on all of the things which they possessed at that time, their beautiful houses, their grand temples and civic buildings, their aqueducts and structures and infrastructure and their roads and their accumulation of wealth and riches and financial success and commerce and business agreements, if that's all they had, it stands in ruin today. It didn't last long. And I don't know what the future of Port St. Lucie looks like in 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I don't know what the future of Fort Pierce looks like in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. This city, the cities in which we currently live and the houses where you live may continue on for a few decades. Frankly, a lot of the homes that are built today are not really built to last. They're built to be occupied for a few decades and then to be plowed under so that some new condominium can be built on top of them. If in this life alone we had hope in Christ Jesus, we'd be of all men most miserable. There must be something more than this. There ultimately will come a ruin to the cities that we occupy. At this point, this part of Florida is often competes for the one of the fastest growing cities, regions of the state, of the country. Sometimes it is listed as one of the top places to live in the state of Florida. Just depends on what list you're reading, and it goes up and down, and top tens and so on, and fastest growing and most coveted places to live and so on. You ask the opinion of the citizens, you'd get a variety of responses between everything between paradise and cesspool. Is just depending on who you ask and what their preferences are and where they came from and so on. But one day it's not going to be standing anyway. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. One day you're going to leave it all behind. And all that you will have left are all the things that money can't buy and death can't take away anyway. What really matters are the true riches. And Paul said, I don't want you just to know the material wealth of your city and all of the things that surround you. What I really want you to know is I want you to know the riches that you have in Christ Jesus. You have a heavenly bank account, and you have tremendous wealth over there, incomparable. You're unbelievably wealthy. And you and I would do well to get out our pickaxe and start digging into the mountains of the Word of God and find the gold nuggets which are contained for us. I read the story about William Randolph Hearst, who invested a fortune collecting art and treasures from all around the world. I had the opportunity to visit his Hearst Castle, which is upon a mountaintop in California and has beautiful panoramic views and a beautiful Grecian-style classical architecture pool. And amazing collection of artwork, which is displayed throughout the entirety of the home and all of the various cottages there on the mountaintop. One day, Mr. Hearst found a description of some valuable items which he felt he must own and add to his collection, so he sent his agent abroad to find them. After months and months of searching, the agent reported that he had finally found the treasures for which Mr. Hearst sought. They were in his own warehouse. And Hearst had been searching frantically for treasures that he already owned. Had he read the catalog of his treasures, then he would have saved himself a great deal of money and trouble. You and I ought to open up the catalog of the treasures that we own. And sometimes we find ourselves pursuing worldly wealth and material possessions in this world. But those are all things that are going to melt with a fervent heat. And I wonder, are you living for the ashtray? And one day all these things are going to be burnt up, and all you're going to have left behind are ashes. It would do well for us to spend some time drilling down deep into the riches of God's word and find the possessions that he has for us. He wants the Ephesian church to know truth, to have understanding, to know hope, to know the riches which they possess in Christ Jesus, and finally, to know power. To know power in verse number 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Here, he begins to talk about the power of God. I want you to think for a moment about the power of God as it is displayed before us. Imagine the power of a God who, the demonstration of his strength and his ability was that he could speak the very world into existence. One preacher this past week at the men's advance said this, that have you ever thought that God has to be careful what he says? That's a funny way to put it. Certainly, it trivializes somewhat the understanding of God's great power. But think about the power of being able to speak a word and whatever you speak begins to happen. To say, let there be light, and there was light. That's incredible. That's incredible. Of all the things that God created, speaking a word created light, a wave and a particle. And God turned on the light switch of the universe by one spoken word. That's an amazing thing. And it was before Amazon, Alexa, and Google Home, and you can say it in your house, Alexa, turn on the lights. Long before Jeff Bezos came up with the idea. God was the creator. There's nothing new under the sun, right? But think about the incredible power to create the world. Think about the display of God's power within the universe. And the sun is the most powerful object in our solar system. It's the main source of energy of the earth. The sun's power comes from nuclear fusion, a reaction that occurs within the sun's core. It's in this reaction, hydrogen atoms are forced together under immense pressure, causing them to fuse and become helium atoms. The reaction creates a chain reaction that emits incredible amounts of energy. And the sun produces about 3.8 times 1,026 joules of energy every second. The sun's energy is responsible for all life on Earth. It provides warmth, light, and energy, and is also responsible for creating wind. Plants need sunlight to grow, and animals, including humans, need plants for food and the oxygen they produce. Without heat from the sun, Earth would freeze. Think about the incredible immensity of energy which is contained within the sun, which God created. And the sun is one of the smaller stars within the great expanses of the universe. There are great, vast stars scattered all throughout the universe which have immensely more power than the sun. And he made the stars also. Amazing power demonstrated by God on such a large scale. But think about the smallness of the power contained in even that illustration, that it is atoms merging together which create that energy. Atoms contain two types of energy, nuclear energy and chemical energy. And nuclear energy is stored within the nucleus of the atom. So the smallest part of the smallest part, which contains protons and neutrons held together by strong nuclear force. And when the nucleus atom splits apart or fuses with another nucleus, nuclear energy is released. This process is called fission, and energy is released as a portion of the nucleus mass. The fission of a single atom releases about 200 million electron volts of energy. The fission of 1 gram of uranium or plutonium per day liberates about 1 megawatt. And this is the energy equivalent to 3 tons of coal, or about 600 gallons of fuel per day. It's beyond my comprehension to think about the size of an atom. And within a beyond microscopic particle, if you will, there is this incredible energy that can be released, equivalent to 3 tons of coal burning or 600 gallons of fuel per day. We experience the phenomenon of that here within our area as we are powered by a local nuclear plant. There are little atoms that are bursting asunder over on the island, and it has to be kept very contained or else we would be in incredible danger because of how powerful it is. That's an amazing thing. And there's a God who made all of those things. He spoke all of those things into existence. The sun, the atoms, the power contained at giant, grandiose levels, and also at minute, tiny levels, all beyond my comprehension. That same God, though, when we think about his power, it was demonstrated not just in creation and all of the things that surround us, but in verse number 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The power of God was on tremendous display in Genesis chapter 1 when God created heaven and earth. But that same powerful God reached down into the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ and raised him up and set him at his right hand. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus all testify to the great power of God. And Paul said, I want you to know the power of God. And Paul said concerning himself, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. What an incredible thing to know, the power of God. It is that same power that gives us hope of eternal life and gives us hope in seemingly hopeless situations. But I think I also want you to consider how powerful he is in comparison to other powers. In verse number 21, he says this, for above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. When he speaks of principality and power and might and dominion, these are similar words that he uses in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12. So within the context of this book, we have an understanding that he's speaking of those invisible powers. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's some invisible powers which exist. There is a prince of darkness. There's a prince of the power of the air. And there are ranks and files of all of the demons and devils of hell. And we think about how that Satan was cast out of heaven, but he took 1/3 of the angels with him, and they apparently are in rank and file after one another as princes and principalities and powers. And yet the Bible tells us the year of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Sometimes we may feel as though we're being overwhelmed by the enemy. It may look, as we look around us and we see society today and all of the evils which seem to be creeping out from all corners, and the debauchery and the immorality which surrounds us, it may seem as though the enemy has gotten the upper hand, but ultimately we are the overcomers that we read about in the book of Revelation. And not because we have any power in and of ourselves, but we are reliant upon his power, and he has overcome. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If God be for us, then who can be against us? And Paul said, I want you to know the power of God, the power of his resurrection, but I also want you to know the superiority of his power, that he is above all the powers that exist, all the powers that be. You and I are following after the one who is ultimately victorious, and there is not one who will overcome the name of the Lord our God. Not only does he have dominion over all the principalities and powers, but also, though, he is above every name that is named. This speaks of the earthly thrones and powers. Putin thinks he's great, but there's one who's greater. Kim Jong-un thinks he's great, but there's one who's greater. Some of our presidents think they're great, but there's one who's greater. Our congressmen and women, they really think they're something, but there's someone who's greater. There's someone who's something-er. The fact is, they have severely miscalculated their greatness. We are but dust, but there's one who's above every name. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day, all of those names which are named in our world today and all of those names which were named in the past will bow their knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hitler will one day bow his knee that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Stalin and Darwin, Alexander the Great, all the Caesars of Rome, every president who has existed of the United States of America, Benito Mussolini, all the rest of them will bow their knee and say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. He is the name above all names. And when you look around you and it seems as though there are some powerful people, just remember that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Paul said, I want you to know the power of God. Understand the great authority, the great place that he occupies within the universe. And then, here is his authority. In verse number 22, and he hath put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things, to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is what it means to you and to me. He is Lord of all, and one day all of those will bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But you and I have the wonderful privilege of doing that today. Submitting ourselves today. Recognizing his authority today. And if you and I would truly understand his power, and his power as it manifests itself as authority, then we would learn to submit ourselves to God. He is the head of all things, the church. When we think about it collectively as the church, we're reminded that Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18, which is almost a parallel passage with this of the book of Ephesians, he says this, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What does that mean? It means that he is the head of the church. Imagine with me that you have a body, you have a head. When some part of your body doesn't do what your head tells it to do, that's called a stroke. That's a neurological malfunction. And some of you may have experienced certain times in your life where some part of your body is not responding the way that your brain seems to be telling it to do. You can't seem to muster up the function to make that connection. It was a weird thing after COVID. It was the weirdest thing I've ever experienced in my life. Maybe gave me a little bit of a picture of what might mean to have dementia. Now, God seemed to give like a supernatural ability when I would stand up to preach. And I seemed to be able to articulate my thoughts, and I felt like I could do that. But prior to getting up to preach, after I had COVID, I had to pray and ask God, because when I would stand up to have a conversation with people one-on-one, I would be looking at them, and my eyes would glaze over, and I just could not put sentences together. It took me months to get over the brain fog. It was unbelievable. I think that's the closest thing I've ever experienced to having a disconnection between my mind and the members of my body. But the picture that's given in the Word of God is that we are the body of Christ, and that we are members of that body and members one of another, and that there's a certain coordination that happens with those things. And who is the coordinator? Well, it's the head of all things. It's Christ Jesus. But I think that there are some churches that are malfunctioning, and that God wants to extend his hand over here, and he wants to do this over there, but there are people who do not respond. Well, that's an unnatural thing in your body. That's a malfunction. And I think some local bodies are malfunctioning, some individuals. And what Paul's saying is, I want you to learn to respond to the head of the church, to be in submission to Christ, to know his power as authority in your life. And someone told me years ago, and it's the image has never escaped my mind, that in your heart there's a cross and there's a crown. And if Jesus is on the cross, then that means that you're wearing the crown. But if you let Jesus wear the crown, then that means that you must be on the cross. And Paul said, I die daily. You and I need to die to our wants, our desires, and submit ourselves to him and trust of him, because he is the authority, and we surrender to him. And so Paul says, I want you to know truth. I want you to have understanding. I want you to know hope. I want you to know riches. And ultimately, I want you to know his power. And I want you to know that he has the power to be victorious over the things which are taking place around you. If there are thrones and dominions and principalities and power, there is one who is greater than all of those things. And you take heart and hope and all of that. But also, though, I want you to recognize that that same one who's greater than all of those things deserves your reverence and submission, because he is the head of all things, and God has put all things under his feet, and you and I ought to be in submission to the head of the church. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful to gather together here in your house, and we ask your blessing upon all of the things that follow the prayer time and the business meeting, that your hand would be upon all, and that you would be honored here in your body, this local body of believers, the Bible Baptist Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.